Right, you may be seated. Well, I'm thrilled to introduce. You know, we have many guest speakers come here through the years, and I love them all. And I usually know every one of them before they come through. Even a lot of the missionaries we have come in, I get to meet them because I meet them on the road and like them, and then we get them to come in. There's a few that's always my favorites. And one of the things America's missing is male role models, or I should say men, father figures for younger boys. And I had a great one growing up, my dad. He still is. My dad's my hero. But outside of my dad, I had a few men that really made a difference in my life. And when I got to Bible college, you know, there's different speakers that fit different genres or whatever you want to say. There's a well-known youth speaker right now named Kurt Skelly. And he's a good friend of mine, but he's a nerd, and he's a proud nerd. So he connects well with nerds. Do we have any nerds in here today? All right. Kenny's a nerd. All right. One nerd here. All right. And you're pointing to your brother. Of course, we'll always point with somebody else. But Brother Hooker, from the very get-go, first time I ever met him, I just immediately there was a connection there. And I looked up to him and admired him. And we were talking now. When I got to Bible college, I had just turned 19. That was about 20 years ago. And he was 39, because he's exactly 20. So the age I am now, he was my age then. And now so you add the math, he turned 60 this year and I turned 40. So he's 20 years ahead of me. And I just remember thinking, I want to be like that man. I want to preach like that man. I just want to be like that man. And through all these years, Brother Hooker's always been one of my heroes. And I love Brother Hooker. But he's done something even better than being a great preacher. He's been a great father and a husband. And the older I get, the more important that is to me. So as men today, we are privileged. Young men, whether you're single, married, doesn't matter, married, old, young. We have the opportunity to hear a man of God who when I say man of God, emphasis on man in this statement. Brother Hooker, I love you. Come teach Sunday school today. And I'm glad you're here today. Whatever you want. You can teach from the floor if you want.
All right. Thank you. All right. I don't think I've ever been on a platform so high in my life. Amen. A lot of you probably don't know me, but I've been married this summer will be 37 years, and my wife and I have six daughters, and those six daughters are married to men serving in the ministry somewhere, somehow. One's a missionary, two are pastors, a couple are assistant pastors. I don't know if that equals six, but somewhere in there, they're all serving somewhere and doing something. So, and we have been here before many years ago, but we do travel now in a ministry called Faith and Family. And my wife and I just travel pretty much just down the road. We're at this little jaunt that we're out. We've been out for a little over a month, and we'll be gone for a little over a month more before we ever get back to our home. And then we'll get to be there for about a week or two, and then we start out again. So, matter of fact, I'll be there a week or two, and then we'll go to Africa for a meeting. And so, God's been real good to us. It's been a kind of a unique kind of a ministry that He's given us, but we are trying to make a difference in the home, in the family, because the family's under attack. We're under a severe attack all over this nation, and we're trying to get to the homes of America, to the Christian homes. Of course, we want to make every difference we can with the world out there. But honestly, the real problem is inside the church. We've got to strengthen the church so that we are what we're supposed to be, and they see us for what we're supposed to be. And so there's a lot of different things, a lot of different directions you can go with that. I just have this few minutes. And what time is this over, Brother Randy? About 10:15. Okay, so I got just a few minutes here. So I'm going to, I had about two different directions, but I'm going to kind of shoot you between the eyes this morning. Hopefully won't be much humor, won't be much anything. We'll just hit it hard, all right? I want you to go to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. While you're turning there, Romans, we're going to read a couple of verses out of several different chapters of the Bible, and we're going to look at several different places, but I'm going to do it quickly. I will remind you, or just let you know, we do have a table in the back. Got four, five, six, or seven different ones of my sermons that are available back there. My wife has a couple of talks for the ladies that are back there on the table, but much of our girls' music and then the books that we have written on marriage and child rearing and different things like that, a couple of books for devotions, that kind of thing. So it's back there. We keep it all. We're not trying to make money, so it'll all be a lot cheaper than you probably expect, because that's not our goal, not to try to make money. We're just trying to generate income so we can produce more material. And so, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I want you to notice that word imaginations. They became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, when you start thinking your own thoughts and when you start heading into your own direction of thinking, then suddenly you think what you think is right. And we think we're wise, but in reality we're becoming fools. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, and like I said, you have to turn quickly because I got to move quickly. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's a lot of what we do. My wife spends about probably 12, 15 hours a week while we're riding in a car or we're someplace in a hotel counseling ladies and wives primarily. And what she's dealing with is trying to help them know how to take down these strongholds, tear these strongholds down. But it says how to casting down imaginations. Look at it again, imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. God gives us a command. It's our job. One, we've got to make sure that if something does get created in our mind, some imagination begins to exist in our mind, that we capture that, that we conquer that, and don't let it conquer us. And it says in Philippians 2:5, you don't have to turn to it, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We will never have the mind of Christ until we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that's where the error is made in much of Christianity today, is we're okay with salvation, but we don't deal much with the principles in the Word of God on how to live. And so in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, if you look at that, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says this, it says, let not, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In both of those verses, the first two words are vitally important because they show us our accountability. They show us our responsibility. It says, let not sin therefore reign. God says, it's my job, it's your job. I've got to make sure it doesn't reign in me. Don't blame anybody else. Don't blame your circumstance. Don't blame anything else. It's up to you to make sure it doesn't happen. He says, let not sin therefore reign. In verse 13, neither yield ye your members. God says it's our responsibility, mine and yours. Nobody else is going to do it for me. Dr. Bob Jones said this. He said, in the back of every tragedy in human character, there is a process of wicked thinking. In the back of every tragedy in human character, there's a process of wicked thinking. Fellas, when one of us goes down to immorality, it was a process of thinking that took place. It was imaginations in the mind that were uncontrolled and they were never taken captive. It's not, nobody else to blame. It was a process. It didn't just happen. Oh, I never thought a thought. It hit me. No, I'm sorry. It doesn't happen that way. It's the subtle sins that we justify. It's the, forgive me, but the TV nudity that's no longer an issue. It's watching the ball games that where the cheerleaders are there. And let me help you, man. When you're watching those ball games, they don't zoom in on ugly people. Okay? They don't zoom in on a lady in a modest dress. They zoom in on what they want to entice you with. And here's the problem. We sit there and we become immune to it. We just sit and stare at it like it's no big issue. And you say, man, why are you saying this in front of our boys? Because, boys, you better learn now. Because, listen to me, many a home, many a marriage is destroyed before the marriage ever begins. It's because we're carrying too much baggage into the home. We're carrying too much baggage into the marriage. We're carrying this, we're carrying this pornography into the marriage. And you say, well, man, I don't believe that's pornography. I'm sorry, it's pornography. And it's taking you on a process of fall down a road that, of destruction. And we've got to get to the point we understand this subtle sins are ones that are destroying the Christian homes. They come in and they desensitize us, and we see it in the movie, and we see it in the TV program, and we look on the billboards, and we look in the everything that we come is confronts us, and we begin to be immune to it. If you're not looking away from something that you used to look away from, then you're beginning to be desensitized. It's the second look at a sign. Let's now go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13, 14, and 15. I want you to look at this. James chapter 1, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with either, neither tempteth he any man." God's just making it very clear. Don't blame me for it. I didn't do it. Okay, he says, but every man, well, I guess it would be better if I kept this clipped up here. But wow, I knew something changed. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now I want you to notice this. It says in verse 14, but every man is tempted. So there's a temptation that takes place. And then it says, when he is drawn away of his own lust. If you study that out, you'll find out that that's being tempted again. There's another temptation. There's a temptation, and then there's temptation, and then you have, it says, of his own lust and enticed. And that word enticed is a very strong word, means enticement to entrapment. Now what this, I believe God is saying is this, is what happens to us on a daily basis. If you move around this world very much at all, if you go anywhere, and that's this. I flew in one day to a southern state, and a pastor picked me up to go to a meeting, and I got in the car with him. We took around down the interstate, came around a big winding curve, and there was a major billboard up there, a huge billboard, the biggest one I've ever seen maybe in my life here in America. But it was also the most immodest, the most wicked, the most sensual billboard I've ever seen in America. And as soon as I saw that, I looked away and I looked at him. I said, my goodness, man, did you know that was there? And he said to me, I meant to tell you about that so you could look away from it. And I said, well, sir, I'm sorry. And I don't usually do this with a pastor, but I said, sir, I would appreciate it. Not just forget to tell me, but don't even take me this way. If you know it's there, I don't have to go by it. Now, see, that's Satan's temptation, though, because I don't know it's there. And if you don't know it's there, and you could walk out of this building today, you could start down the road today, you could go into a store today, and there's something that, bam, could be in front of you instantaneously that you did not know was coming. That's Satan. He's trying to bring an initial seed of temptation. Temptation, he's trying to plant it in your mind. I was out soul winning in the early days of being a college student back in the early 80s, and there was there close to the church, there was state and state line roads, and for about two blocks either direction back then, there was bars and joints and every kind of wickedness you could imagine. And my schedule was, I was working 6 and 7 days a week, so my soul went in, visitation time was very limited, so I would go out after I got off work, and about midnight I would go down there with a couple of guys, and we would street preach, and we would soul win, sometimes for a couple hours, sometimes all night long, on a Friday night or a Saturday night. And I was there, and one night I was on the corner, right there, those two roads, and there was a bar right behind me. The door actually was catty-cornered to the corner there, and I was standing there. I'd witnessed there many, many times. I could see the man. He's in a suit and tie, walking toward the door. It looked like a businessman, but it's midnight, and I don't know if he worked late or what he did, but he was walking into this old dirty bar. And I stopped and I started witnessing to him. And the truth is, I could see that man as he bowed his head and he got saved. And he was just about to turn around and go back to his car and go home instead of going in that filthy bar. I was excited about that time as I was finishing with him. And thank the Lord, I got to finish with him. A scream behind me, and I turned around as the scream, and I looked, and they threw the door open to the bar, and they pulled a table up to the door, and they had a woman dancing on the table, and they all laughed because they got the preacher to look. Now, that's something I didn't know was coming. And that's that Satan who's trying to implant my mind. Now, listen to me, man. That's the initial temptation. But listen, that temptation is not the one that destroys us. You see, the temptation that destroys us is what do we do with the seed that's planted? It's been planted in my mind now. Now I have a choice. And I had to begin all the way back there. I didn't get saved in the early days. I didn't get saved at 20 years old. State college student. Wicked as the devil himself. And I had a lot of things in my mind when I got saved. A lot of things that had to be taken captive. And I'd learned in the very early days as a moment an image comes in, a moment some temptation comes in, I've got to stop right then and say, "Dear God, erase that from my mind. Dear God, cleanse that from my mind." I even imagine God putting a brush in His blood and dipping it in and going through every crack and crevice of my mind to cleanse my mind. I'd have people, even preachers, tell me, once it's put in there, you can't ever eliminate it. You might bury it, but you can't eliminate it. Let me tell you something. My God can do anything. And He can cleanse it. And the reason I could give you that illustration is today I can see that man I was witnessing to. I can see his shirt and tie. I can see his hair color. I can see his face. But when I turn because of the scream, I even see the men that were laughing, but I do not see the woman on the table. But let me tell you, that means the moment it comes in, you got to take it captive. And you got to say, "God, cleanse it from my mind. Lord, wipe this from my mind." And every time the devil tries to refresh it in your mind, you got to push it out and say, "God, cleanse it." Quote scripture, sing songs, do whatever you got to do. But you got to cleanse it from your mind. You got to fight it. Let not. Let not sin. Our problem is that we don't fight it. And through our lust, we replay it and we replay it. And today, 30 years later, it could be not only as vivid as it was, it could be enhanced. Because you replay it and you replay it and you replay it. And God says, and that's what will destroy you. When lust hath conceived. Now, no man can avoid all temptation, but he does not have to enter into the temptation. No man can avoid seeing every billboard, but he can refuse to drive by there again. It is our own lust that we allow to be stimulated by the moment of temptation, and we dwell on it so that we are pulled further into it by our lust as it germinates and grows. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 39, and I'm going to teach you a story very quickly. You said 10:15, brother? 10:15, okay. Genesis chapter 39. We are going to look at a man that, if Kirk Skelly was here, he would say this is a Christophany. Okay. Kirk Skelly worked with me in the sailor ministry for many years. And he is very intelligent. He's also a lunatic. So, yeah. But in this, you see this man that, as we preach, and some of you will even get maybe a little frustrated with me as I show you what I'm going to teach to you today. But when we look at Joseph, and Joseph is the person of the Bible that you say is a picture of Christ because there's nothing, every man, David, and you just go through the scripture and they've got these faults, these very visible things that God reveals. Joseph is one that just seemingly is there's just no sin. There's no error. There's no issue. And I want to say, make this statement, Joseph is a greater man and greater of character, I believe, from what I study, than probably, I know for me or any man probably in this room. But I want to show you, before I got into the ministry, I was a police officer and detective. I was trained to look for evidence. That's the way I began to look in the Bible. And this story in Joseph, God gives us a lot of evidence. And I don't know whether you believe this or not, but I believe God doesn't put anything in the Bible without a purpose. I believe every word that He's given us is important. I believe every statement He gives me for a reason. So I want you to look down Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. It says, Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. And this is who Joseph is. God has touched him and used him. And now verse 4, it says, and Joseph found grace in his sight and served him, and he made him. Now I want you to, if you underline, if you want to, you can do this. But I want you to notice now the same phrase, it's going to be addressed many times here. He says, made him overseer over his house. And then notice it says, and all that he had, he put into his hands. It's a very important piece of information. He made him overseer over his house, and all that he had, he put into his hands. Now, I want you to look at verse 5. And it came to pass, let me remind you this, when God repeats something, He's wanting to make an emphasis. He's wanting to make sure we don't miss it. So look at verse 39, verse 5. And it came to pass from this time, from the time that he had made him, look at this, overseer in his house. Now, he just said it in verse 4. Now, he's saying it again. And over all that he had. He repeated the whole phrase again. Just in two verses, he's done it twice. That the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon, look at this, upon all that he had in the house. And God says, in case you don't understand what all means, and in the field. He said, he's overall. He said, in case you don't understand what all is, he just says, I mean over everything he had in his house proper and everything he had in the field. That kind of covers everything. Now look in verse 6. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. You think God's trying to get something across to us? Over all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not all he had, save the bread which he did eat. God's trying to make it so clear. He said, he's over all so much that Potiphar now doesn't even know how his food gets there. Doesn't even care. He just sits down and eats because everything's being taken care of by Joseph. Now, and it says, and Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. And then verse 7, and it came to pass, after these things, what things? He's overall. That his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And just let me tell you, she's always out there. And if you're getting a promotion, and if you're doing well in your business, if you're succeeding in the ministry, she's out there. And she said, lie with me. And now look, he's incredible character. He says, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master, what if not, was with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. And look at this. In case we haven't gotten it so far, look what the Lord says. He says, there's none greater in this house than I. He said, I'm over everything. There's nobody more powerful than me. That means, do you understand? That means Potiphar was captain of the guard. Potiphar, they say that that's like a secret service, head of the secret service to protect the president. He's the man who's over all the guard that protects Pharaoh. That's a pretty powerful man. Joseph has just said, when those soldiers walk in the house, they're not greater than me. When the servant from the field comes in the house, he's not greater than me. I don't care if he's over 1,000 men out there. He's not greater than me. Now, he says, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And Joseph, Joseph turns and says, I'm not going to do this. I'm not. And that's incredible. That's wonderful. That's good. Isn't it? Run from sin. It's wonderful that he does this. And now we may give him more credit. You know, she may have been a big, fat, ugly heifer. But You think, man, Joseph's something. He ran from her. He might have looked at her and go, oh, my goodness, get out of here. But anyway, he said in verse 10 now, look, this very, very important piece of evidence here. She said, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her day by day. Do you understand? That means, you see, Joseph is doing his business at the house. He's over everything. God is indicating here that day by day, Joseph has to go into that house to take care of all the business of overseeing everything. And day by day, she tempts him. Every day. Every day he goes in the house, she tempts him. Now look at verse 12. No, I'm sorry. I keep getting ahead of myself. Verse 11. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. Now, he's doing it every day, right? He's going in every day because day by day she tempts him. And there was none of the men of the house there within. Now, help me. If God's saying today that there's none of the men of the house there within, and he goes in every day, but today there's none of the men in the house there within. Again, I think it's a little bit implied, but I think we got pretty good circumstantial evidence here that every other day there must have been somebody there. And another little piece of evidence is that if every other day, that you know, it must have been every other day there was somebody there, because finally today when there's nobody else in the house, now she's going to grab hold to it. So she's going to do something today further than she's ever done before. And it correlates with the fact that there's nobody else with him. Are y'all with me? Okay. Now it says, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth. We'll stop right there. But she takes his garment. She comes and the incredible temptation takes place. Again, Joseph flees. But if you look in verse 20, look all the way down in verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in prison. And go to, if you don't have to turn to it, but chapter 41, verse 1. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh dreamed a dream. So we know that Joseph is in prison over 2 full years. Now, fellas, if I can get down this mountain without falling, could you come here and help me? Yes, brother. What's your name? John. Come here, John. Now, I'm Joseph, and every day I go in the house because I got to do my business in the house, and I'm over everybody. So if I'm over everybody and he's one of the soldiers, or he's a servant of the house or a servant of the field, can I tell him what to do? Help me, man. Am I over him? Sure. So I can tell him to come with me or to stay back. Joseph may have been the most organized man I've ever seen him, or ever read about, or any of us even knows. I mean, this man, maybe Moses, maybe Joseph, but he's pretty incredible because he's going to run a whole kingdom here. And that means that Joseph probably knows who's in the house and who's not in the house. So my question comes to you today is this. If Joseph is an intelligent man, he knows every day I enter this house, that woman's going to tempt me. Why would he go in alone? Why would he enter that house alone? You see, I've had men say to me, well, maybe he assigned somebody to be there and they just weren't there. Let me help you, men. It is nobody else's responsibility to make sure I stay pure. It's my responsibility. You say, well, it wasn't Joseph's fault. He told somebody to be there and they just weren't there. You listen to me. I can't take that chance. I can't take the chance. I know when I go in this door, she's going to tempt me. Now, in our case, we're not slaves. I'd say if you're in a job, you're in a place where you know when you go in there tomorrow, that you're gonna, she's gonna tempt you. Listen to me, brother. I'd be getting out of that place. A dollar ain't worth it. I'm not gonna play with sin, and I'm sorry. There was a problem here because Joseph chose to go in that house alone. And he went in knowing when he entered that door, she was going to tempt him. That's the best case scenario. You know, either Joseph was playing with sin. And can I tell you, listen to me, we can act like it doesn't mean anything to us, but I don't care how old you get. Simple truth is some little old heifer looks at you and she's kind of nice looking and she kind of winks at you. She kind of looks at you and you somehow think, well, man, maybe I still got it. I was on a plane with my wife and I was sitting there and I always jump up quick because I want to get my stuff down and get everything reloaded because we've been working on the plane. And I reached up and I reached up for my bag. When I did, a woman from the next seat behind reached up. She scratched my hand. I don't know if she thought it was my bag or what, you know, was hers, but she reached up and scratched my hand. I looked and she had these little long red fingernails. And I turned and looked. She's a woman about 10 years younger than me and she was dressed like a teenager. And I have to admit, you know, she was well put together. And I looked at her and I had this scratch in my hand and I just looked at her and she said, oh, I'm so sorry. Those are made for back scratching. Oh, she didn't know a little thing down here had some claws too. But you know, we as men, we think, wow, I'm going to be hot, man. Yeah. She got up and said, oh, these are made for eyeball scratching. My wife looked at her and said, she said, these are made for back scratching. My wife said, oh, no, they're not. I thought we were going to have a fight right there in the plane, man. She's out there. My whole time at the college, working there for 30 years, and Brother Randy, if you remember, should tell you, I had a very early office that I had, the only one that wasn't there because I didn't have any ability, so I just left my door open. But I had three different offices after that, and every time I took one, and it was a great big office, and I cut the door in half, made a Dutch door, and I padlocked the top of that door open. Because I counseled a lot of young girls. I counseled a lot of college kids. I counseled boys and girls, but I counseled a lot of them. And I locked it open because I wanted at any moment for somebody to be able to look straight in my office and see anything that's going on in my office. And people said, what in the world are you doing that for? I said, I just doing it because I think it's best. I put a window even into the back office so that you could look through the half door and then into the window. And then the next office I got when I became vice president, they had probably a $400, they told me, this beautiful oak door for the guy who was there before me. And I came in immediately. I said, could y'all take that out? And they said, why in the world would you do that? This that most expensive door probably in the college. I said, I need a door with glass in it. I just want glass panels. And I bought it. I couldn't afford much, but I spent about $190 to get a glass door there. And I was there for about 3 months. And a guy came in. He was interviewing all the administrators. And he was some big corporate man. And he said, I'm here to interview you. And I said, for what? He said, so I can determine if you're really doing what you should be doing in the ministry. And I said, well, I thought God was supposed to do that. And he sat down and he said, well, just talk to me. He said, I understand you do most of the counseling here. And I said, I don't know if that's true, but I do a lot of it. He looked and he said, that glass door's got to go. I looked at him and I said, what are you talking about? He said, you can't counsel people and maybe young ladies that might be crying and be embarrassed and people see them through that glass door. You can't counsel them that way. I said, sir, you can evaluate me any way you want to, but the glass door ain't going anywhere and I'm not counseling without it. Why? Because I can't take the chance that I'm strong enough to go in alone. Ain't no man strong enough to go in alone. And we get to playing with sin, saying, here's what we say. I'm never going to do anything. It'll never happen to me. I wouldn't do anything, but I just like the tingle. Just like the way it makes me feel. So we play with sin. We walk by or by that water fountain one more time. We just so happened to go to break right when she went to break. We communicate with her one more time. If I go and check in the hotel, now most of the time, about 95% of the time, I travel with my wife. I do not like traveling alone. But if I go into a hotel, if there's one of those women behind the desk, that's the last time I see her when I check in. Every other time, I'll use side doors. I'm not walking back by that thing again. You know, fellas, we got to do something to fight it. Somehow, instead of saying, I can handle the enticement. No, you can't. You got to fight it and fight it immediately. You say, well, I just don't know, you know, if that's really what happened. I got one more little piece of evidence. Now, tell me again your name.
Joshua.
Well, you're going to be Josephine now because you're going to be Potiphar's wife. You didn't know what you was in for, didn't you? Yeah. This is why Joseph ran. Now, look, fellas, he goes in every day. Every day she tempts him. Obviously, according to Scripture, I believe every day that he went in, he must have taken somebody with him. He must have had people in the house, because now suddenly this one day there's nobody there. Yet Joseph goes on in. You say, but it all just accidental. Then answer this and you tell me how this happened. She took his coat. Man, we got to think. How close do you have to be to someone to take their coat? At least in arm's reach. You're not getting my coat from back here. Why is he that close to her? What'd she do? Chase him down? Jump on his back? She snuck up on him? God gives no indication, anything like that. Just she grabbed his coat. How'd they get that close? Wait a minute now. This is not the first time she's ever going to tempt him. Every day he goes in, she tempts him, and now he's this close to her? We got a problem. You say, but man, I'll be like Joseph. You know, even if I play with that sin, I'll run. It won't happen to me. Let me just, the conclusion of this is this. I would be thrilled if you would run. But watch this. If God's going to do something with you, you may go to prison anyway. You see, Joseph didn't commit the sin, but he went to prison. And my thought is, he went to prison because they lied about him. No, he went to prison because God sent him there. You see, God had to have him be second in command to all of Egypt, to Pharaoh. During a time when everybody's starving to death. You tell me, when you're that powerful and you decide whether people eat or not, do you think anybody, any temptation will come across your path? And I believe God said, if you can't handle one, if you're going to mess around and play with one, I got to teach you that's not the way we're going to do this. And I need you and I want to use you. God's a God of grace and mercy, and He wanted to use Joseph. And Joseph went and sat for over 2 years in prison to learn this truth. To learn that when temptation comes, here, I believe when Joseph stood and decided who ate and who didn't eat and how the money came, I believe he had a guy on one side of him and a guy on the other side of him. And when that woman came by, he said, "Fellas, get her out of here. I'm not going back to prison." And there are men that live in prison in their homes. They live in prison in their homes because of what they've been caught looking at. In prison in their homes because of what they've been caught doing. In prison in their homes simply because of that football game again. Because they sit and stare. And she's sitting beside him saying, "I'm not good enough. I'm not enough." And a little prison starts to be formed. That's why I tell them all the time, they may live in the same house, but they don't dwell together. Wow. So, Brother Randy knows I use a lot of humor at times, but when I have the men together, it's just time for us to just shoot it between the eyes. You don't have to agree with what I've seen here, but I can't figure out why God would have given us this evidence, these facts, except He wanted us to see something. And what He's showing us is not how wicked Joseph is. That's not the point at all. What He's showing us is the greatest men of greatest character can get messed up really bad if they start playing with sin. Father, I pray that You're blessed. I pray that this might be a blessing and help to somebody here today. Our time's up. I pray, please protect us, protect our homes, protect our young men that already are battling this. It seems to be so prevalent in homes all over this world. It just seems that sin is at a fingertip. So accessible. Dear God, help these young men to learn to turn away from it immediately, to fight it, to get help, to get counsel, if it's already taken hold in them. We've got to take captive the imaginations, not let the imaginations take captive of us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.